Shannon, our coffee at home comes in plastic things now. Can you use plastic? No. Change brands for the rest of the summer, I guess, right? We are in our sort of summer season. The outline we've given our preachers is taking us through portions of Genesis and Exodus. We're following major events in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're watching the children of Israel go from their own land, from Canaan, into captivity in Egypt and then out again. We're seeing them go from freedom to slavery. There's some great lessons here. And our chapter this morning is one that you probably remember from Sunday school, many of you. Maybe like me, you remember the picture in a little book called The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. How many of us remember that book? Val, you have to raise your hand. Mom says you have to remember. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to start reading at verse 12. We're just going to read this familiar story, and then we're just going to use that this morning as a launching point to our discussion. Genesis 37, starting with verse 12. Then his brothers, this is speaking of Joseph's brothers, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, just to pause here, in some of our earlier lessons, we've heard some of the reasons for their hatred of their brother. Their brother was clearly set aside for something special. He was his father's favorite. He expressed his superiority in a number of cases that grated on his brothers. They didn't like the young whippersnapper. So let's go back and pick up again verse 19. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And we'll stop there. Now, there are lots of good Sunday school lessons to take away from this passage. We can talk about jealousy of brothers, of the father's lack of wisdom in showing such overt favoritism. Maybe we talk about hatred or greed, but you know, the fact remains Joseph was in a really lousy situation. He probably feared for his life. when he was sold into slavery. That may not have been much better. It may, in fact, have been worse if you know much about slavery. And so Joseph is there, probably close to despair. We don't know about the details of his spiritual life at that point, on how, to what degree he was able to rely on the Lord in difficult circumstances. We're just not told. But, you know, if we put ourselves into his situation, we'd agree that things look pretty dismal. And as outside observers today, what would we say to him? Hang on, Joseph. You're going through a very difficult phase, but we know what happens in the next chapter, or maybe the chapter after that, because his troubles were not done with here in chapter 37. What we can say from our perspective is, hang on, things aren't as bad as you look. God has a plan, and we know how it works out. Cheer up. Well, that's well and good, but then we need to really ask ourselves, and I think this is really the point in going to a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when life is far less than perfect? And we all hit those cases, don't we? Sometimes life is just challenging. Sometimes it's worse than challenging. Sometimes life stinks. And the question for us as Christians is, how do we get through those times? How do we get through those times conducting ourselves in a way that honors God, even though we don't know what our next chapter is? It's not easy. Well, I think that the answer to us, for us, is that God does have a plan, and we know how it ends, and we can draw comfort from the fact that we are part of that plan, and things are going to turn out just fine. We may not understand how today fits into that plan of God, but that doesn't invalidate God's plan. And so very often the comfort we draw, the strength we draw to deal with the troubles of life, comes from knowing what God's plan is. And we want to talk about that just a little bit this morning, just in a very broad sense, I'll grant you, and some of the very practical and real challenges of the trials of life we're not going to have time to answer this morning, but I hope that we'll come up with a little bit of a structure that will help us. God has a plan. It's fair to say God has a master plan. Now, we'll start next by saying, I guess we're not starting next. We either start or we're talking about the next point. The next thing we want to acknowledge is that not everybody in this world agrees that God has a plan. I mean, there are some people who don't believe in a God at all. For them, life is simply random. It's good luck or bad luck, and you just grab whatever you can out of life because you're only passing this way once, and you want it to be as satisfying as possible. You take God out of the picture, and self-centeredness, covetousness, greed, that all starts making some sense, folks. So some people just don't believe there's a God. And then anything goes. Now, there are others that do believe in God, and they may believe that he created the universe, but then they say, well, then he just stepped back and let things go ahead of their own accord. In other words, they believe that God got the ball started, and then he stepped back and is nothing more than an observer anymore. And we get to determine what life is like, and we determine how to respond to the difficulties of life, and then they wind up really not much different than the first group who don't believe in God at all. If God is disinterested, as far as we're concerned, he's out of the picture. Well, none of that, of course, agrees with what the scriptures tell us. And for the sake of those who may be visiting with us this morning, you know, we don't have time in a half hour to give you a complete theology of the Bible as we teach it here at Fifth Avenue, but we do believe that Scripture is not just a compilation of nice things that were written by men through the centuries. Rather, we believe that the Scriptures represent God's revelation to us, things He has chosen to communicate to us, and the very words chosen for Scripture by the human authors were ordained by God. We can't on our own learn a whole lot about what God is like. The creation can hardly expect to understand or discover things about the Creator. But God the Creator has chosen to tell us things about Himself. We can't lift our intelligence up and discover things about God, but the reverse can and has happened. God has chosen to pass down to us in a form we can understand things about Himself and His plan. And He's done that in a number of different ways throughout time. In the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, it says, God, in various times and in various ways, spoke to our fathers through the prophets and through miracles and through other means, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us, to let us know what God, His Father, was like and what He expected of us, and to provide for our salvation. It was a top-down, God-down, God-to-human revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that God has a plan. And it's not just what God hopes is going to take place, because the Scriptures use words like decree. Now, who gets to issue a decree? Someone with power. Now, that power may be universal. Our president can issue certain decrees, and we have to go along with them. The power of an absolute monarch, a king, a dictator, was even more expansive than that. But you issue a decree, and people have to follow. And one of the words Scripture uses to talk about the plan of God calls it a decree, things that God has determined and therefore are going to come about. It uses the word purpose. It is God's purpose, His intent. There's some stronger expressions too. One place in the New Testament refers to the determined counsel of God. In other words, it's well thought out, completely reasoned. It all makes sense. God's determined it. We're going to look at that passage in a little bit. It also uses words like foreknowledge. And that's an interesting word, because sometimes God has advanced knowledge or foreknowledge of some event because He's omniscient. But in other cases, that word is actually used to describe how His intent unfolds. He knew it ahead of time because it was part of His plan. He intended it to be. And then we have the word election, which raises all kinds of theological questions, but there it is. God has just chosen certain people to do certain things, and that's a fact. Maybe sometime we'll explore that a little bit more. But all of these words take the plan of God out of the realm of wishes and hopes and put it into the absolute. They tell us that this is absolutely going to come to pass. Sort of reminds us of a passage in Isaiah 6 months ago. How hot did it get yesterday? 105? 6 months ago, it was December, and we were talking about the Christmas story. So we read some passages in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll quote it imperfectly, but you'll know the passage I mean. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it goes on, and the last little sentence is this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What does that sentence mean? It means that God had provided the means of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He was zealous. He was excited about his plan. In other words, God is absolutely certain to bring this plan to pass because he's excited about it. Now, I don't know how God, in his perfection, can be excited about some things and not about others. I'm just not sure how to fit that thought together in my mind, but the scriptures tell us it's true. And just as God was jealous or zealous about his plan to provide salvation through Jesus Christ, so he is zealous about his plan as a whole. Theologians refer to this as the decree singular of God. In other words, they say that the big plan is the decree singular. Now, they often then go on to talk about the decrees plural, but in the sense that those are pieces of the puzzle. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the major elements of God's decree. What are some of the highlights in Scripture that tell us what God intends for this world? My outline is imperfect. The best preacher I ever knew told me one time, he said, "Peter, the perfect sermon has three major points and three subheads under each one of them. 9 points total. I've got a whole lot more than that." And Dr. Olford would say, "That's going to be tough for people to remember. So bear with me. We've got more than 9 little points. The first element we want to talk about in terms of the decree or the plan of God is creation. Now, is that where you would have started? Not, I wouldn't have in my thinking. But here's the point, that God, of his own choice, and not because he was obligated or had any need in his own person, decided to create the universe as we know it. I came across an interesting little point, and I didn't have time to research it, but I'll just throw this out. The writer was talking about, and he was looking at two phrases in the early chapters of Genesis talking about creation, but for some reason he translated them into Latin, and I have forgotten what little Latin I ever knew. But he said that the act of creation was actually divided into two distinct parts. The first one is that God brought into existence everything out of nothing. And then he took all those things and he gave them order. It's sort of like he created and brought out of nothing all the pieces of the puzzle, but they're in a big mound. And then the second thing is, he fit all those pieces together. I think it's perfectly appropriate for us as believers to marvel at science and what they're discovering. Did you read all about this God particle discovery and what the super collider was, what they were doing with that recently? It's fascinating stuff. And we can look at that, and we don't need to know about the God particle. But it's marvelous for us as believers to be able to look at this and say, see what we have, what additional information we have just discovered about how God fit all this together. Isn't he amazing? It gives us even more appreciation for his creative work. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them." And in Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by him," this is referring to Jesus Christ, "by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." The first step in God's master plan was creation, of which we are a part. So how does that help us in dealing with difficult times? Well, I think we need to remember that we, individually, are part of God's plan. Life is not random. Life is not pointless. And because it is not random, because it is not pointless, because God has ordered it, because God has given it purpose, life should not be self-centered. One of the things that we must do as individuals is get a grasp of what God intends and what He would like us to do within that plan. That gives our life purpose. It gives it meaning. We do not want to fall into the trap of thinking that we are simply victims of happenstance. Knowing that God created us with a purpose should give stability to our lives and help us to deal with the troubles of life when they arise, with our Joseph moments. All right. The next big element we'd like to talk about in relation to God's plan is preservation. I have a lot of P's in my outline here, but they're not all P's. Some people believe that the proper sermon is alliterated and every outline point should have the same letter. I couldn't force it into that outline. But our first P this morning is preservation. Preservation. This refers to the continuous activity by which God preserves and sustains His creation. See, the scriptures tell us that not only did God create the universe, He also preserves it. He didn't create it and then just turn it loose. He didn't create Mother Nature and then just let her do her thing. The scriptures tell us that God is involved actively in preserving His creation. A few moments ago we read Colossians 1:16. We didn't read verse 17, which says this, for context, all things were created by Him and for Him. And verse 17 says, and He is before all things, in terms of priority, and in Him all things consist. And some translators tell us that that last phrase can be properly phrased, by Him all things are held together. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I'm going to read this to give it some context, has in these last days, speaking of the Father, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, that's the creative work, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and, here's the key, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Colossians, in Him all things are held together. Hebrews, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, I think the inescapable and the correct conclusion we draw from these verses is that without God in the picture, everything would go kaflooey. That's not a technical term, I guess, kaflooey. But God has given it order, and God sustains it according to the order He laid out. There are questions that scientists can't answer. I remember a conversation with a science teacher in high school, and I said, but how does the atom, why doesn't the atom just sort of fly apart? He says, well, there's some force. We don't know what it is, but we can quantify it at the molecular level, and we just know it exists because it has to exist. By Him, all things are held together. So how does this knowledge help us when life goes sour? Well, we need to keep hold of the fact that what God has created, He also preserves. He is not a disinterested bystander. He knows what's going on, and He has told us that He will preserve this universe according to the order that He laid out. And so in the face of worries, I can rely on Him. An asteroid is going to hit the earth and cause a ice age. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to run out of food. There's going to be a tsunami. California is going to fall off into the Pacific Ocean. There are people, you know, throwing these worries out all the time. There's global warming. There's global cooling. There's climate change. Are we worried about that? There's some legitimate lessons to take from the warnings that are proclaimed, but ultimately, I'm not worried about all of this because God is preserving the universe he created. So says his word. Now, that alone doesn't solve my problems, but it lets me perhaps see my problems in context, in a bigger context, and that can help. God's preservation. The third thing we want to cover about regarding the decree of God is that there is a program of the ages. I got another P in here, a program of the ages. Scripture refers to a succession of ages, the development or flow of history. And if we look at that flow, that succession, we recognize that there is a very logical unfolding. There is a cumulative effect in that. We learn more and more about God and his wishes and the provision of salvation as we move through those ages to a grand culmination. Now, it's certainly beyond the scope of our time this morning to start talking about what all those ages are. And the scriptures certainly don't indicate that God dictates every little thing that's supposed to happen in history in this unfolding. But there are some high spots, things the scripture does tell us about God's program of the ages. For example, Paul in the book of Romans talks about death reigning from Adam to Moses. He's referring to a span of time. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, talks about the law being given by Moses, but grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ. And he's talking about a transition, theologically, that took place over a period of time. The Lord Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 21, talked about the times of the Gentiles, distinguishing them from the times of Israel, the time of God's chosen people. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talked about a time of great tribulation, which we can identify as a period of 7 years that will come after the church age, the great tribulation. Paul refers in 2 Timothy to the last days. There's a succession of time. All these expressions talk about an unfolding of periods of time in history according to the plan of God. They're wrapped up with, in Revelation chapter 20, a reference to a period of 1,000 years that we call the millennium. And then Isaiah refers to the existence of the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's this progression. So how does that help someone in a Joseph kind of situation? Well, it can often be very difficult to accept moments in time and history which are really tragic. Wars, natural disasters. Can we explain why a tsunami happens? And the catastrophe in Japan just, probably, what was it, 18 months ago, maybe 24 months ago? We have earthquakes, a tsunami, the destruction of a nuclear power plant, and now we've got all kinds of waste finally washing up on our West Coast. How do you put that in context? Well, we don't know why that happened. We'll talk a little bit about the whys in a moment. We can't always put the pieces of the puzzle together right now. But we need to remember that God sees every piece of that puzzle and knows how it's going to fit together. He's interested in what is going on, even if he actually isn't controlling what is going on. And so sometimes when life dishes up its worst, the best we can do is say, God, you know best, and I'm going to rely on that. Now, I just admitted that there aren't always satisfactory answers in difficult times, and they're not. God never promises in the Scripture that He is going to solve all of our problems, but He does promise that He will give us comfort in our problems, and sometimes that comfort comes from knowing that there is a plan of God, and it absolutely is going to unfold over time the way He wants it. All right, we've talked about creation, about preservation, about the program of the ages, the unfolding of the ages. Now we want to talk about something called providence. The word preservation, I've got a third P there. The word preservation talked about God continuing to maintain or manage His creation. Providence refers to providing His creation with some direction, pointing them a particular direction. One is preserving it, the other is giving it some direction. And the Scriptures tell us that there are four different ways that God provides direction, providence. The first is preventive. The Scriptures tell us that God has put certain organizations or principles or, I'm fishing for a word, I don't know what to choose, but certain things to prevent or restrain evil. An example would be parents. Why does God give us parents? Because we need someone smarter than us, someone with more experience to help us avoid problems in life. How often do we as parents look at our children, we tell them what they ought to do, and then we know they're going to choose wrongly and create a problem, and we let them do it, don't we, so that they can learn. But, you know, certain problems, certain evil is prevented because God has given us parents. He has also given us, in the same kind of way, governments and laws to restrain evil and allow people to live their lives without fear. He has also given us conscience. Sometimes we don't need a law, or we don't need a parent looking over our shoulder. We're faced with a choice, and we give it a little thought, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that because it would be wrong. That's our conscience. The Scriptures tell us that all men are given conscience. It also tells us that in some case, because of continual evil, that the conscience becomes seared. It becomes desensitized and no longer functions in some people. And we can pick up the newspaper or look at an internet website and we see plenty of examples of people who commit unspeakable horrors. Their consciences are seared. There's no other explanation. They're beyond feeling. The Lord has also given us the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit, when the Lord Jesus went into glory, He promised that another Comforter would come. And that Holy Spirit has multiple functions. One of them is to provide comfort to the Lord's people, but another thing is that He restrains sin. And one of the horrors of the tribulation will be that the Lord's people are removed from this earthly scene with the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. I take that as meaning the Holy Spirit's presence on earth will be largely diminished, and that the Holy Spirit's restraint of sin will thus be lifted. And it's one of the reasons that such evil can take place during the period of tribulation as it's described in Scripture. So God has put these things in place as a preventive measure. Now, there's never an assurance in Scripture that God is going to prevent all evil. Some people seem to assume that that's true, or they say, well, gee, if bad things happen, it's proof that there isn't a God, because if there was a God, He would be obligated to step in and stop it. Well, that thought isn't found anywhere in Scripture. So, providence is expressed in certain preventive things that God has already put in place. The next way that God's providence is expressed is in what we might call the permissive providence. There are situations where God chooses not to prevent some action or event. If there's going to be some, one of the ladies who works for me at the office, the other day, a week or so ago, was headed home on Deal Road. She was slowing down for a traffic light and watched as a bicyclist went shooting across the road and a car ran a red light and hit the bicyclist and threw the woman across the rest of the road. Did God know that that was going to happen? I would have to answer yes. Could God have stopped it? I would have to answer yes. Did he? No. Why? I don't know. But the scripture does tell us that God has knowledge of all things, but he does not always intervene. One of the mysteries in this whole topic is that God has given men and women the ability to choose for themselves, to choose right and wrong. Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, that was one of the choices made in Eden. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I have free choice. I'm glad I can choose right from wrong. It certainly brings its challenges. I certainly make mistakes, and I bear the consequences of those mistakes, sometimes short-term, sometimes long-term. But I can make those choices. And God does not overrule all of our bad choices. He has allowed us to choose. And so there are things he permits. Doesn't mean he likes them, but he permits them within the context of his whole plan. There's no way that those choices are going to thwart the plan of God, short-circuit it, send it another direction. But he does allow us free choice. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not so good. Or the consequences are sometimes good and other times not good. So we have God's preventive providence. We have his permissive providence. We also have what we might call his directive providence. And that is that sometimes God provides guidance toward a place or toward a certain action or even in the choice of words. And sometimes we sense that guidance, other times we don't. For example, in Acts chapter 16, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Clearly, this was a vision from God. And history proved that it was direction that Paul sensed. And he traveled, he changed his plans, and he went over to Macedonia and preached the gospel there, and there was wonderful fruit in the gospel. God provided that kind of direction. Sometimes we do things and we don't realize till later that God was providing direction. I still remember, I think it was part of my spiritual growth. I remember the first time being conscious of the fact that God had directed my choice of words. It was one of the first times I ever preached publicly. And a teacher from Emmaus just threw a group of us to the wolves and said, "You're responsible for the ministry in this place all 5 nights this week, so you better get yourself organized." And so the three of us came up with a topic, and anyway, I did my preparation. It was a meager effort at best. I was new to this. After I delivered the message, I realized that God had given me words that I hadn't planned. I just knew. And it wasn't a matter of pride. It was just I knew what it meant for God to minister through me and beyond my abilities. I hope that all of you enjoy that same kind of experience where you know absolutely that God has provided you with some direction. He promises to do that. Sometimes the shortfall is we don't ask. So there is directive providence. And then there is also determinative providence. There are some things that God says absolutely have to happen. And the example we're going to read there is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What he's saying is, you people crucified the Lord Jesus, but you did it because God absolutely had determined that Christ would die on Calvary. There was no if, and, or but. This was the centerpiece, the center moment, the culminating moment of God's provision of salvation, and he wasn't going to allow it to fail. And we have examples of those kinds of events in the providence of God. We're quickly running out of time, but I guess I'll wrap up this point by saying that we need to remember, especially when things are going badly, that God is active in our lives, providing direction, providing guidance, and sometimes it's just a matter of looking to see and asking for that kind of guidance in our life. Now, that takes us to the next point, which is prayer. In the plan of God, and this is amazing, God has chosen to act in response to our prayers. God answers prayer. John 14:13, the Lord Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in James chapter 5, we read, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God has this plan, but within that plan, he is prepared to change things in response to our request. And so, for the sake of time, we'll just summarize this. When life stinks, we can often change it by praying. Prayer is an intervention. Now, we'll just leave it at that. The next point is that there are miracles. What is a miracle? I think the nicest thought in terms of defining a miracle for me is the idea that God has put nature into place. Things function according to a certain pattern, what we call science. Science is the discovery of what those patterns are that God has put in place, how things, what they're like and how they all fit together. So that's nature. And a miracle is when God chooses to interrupt that natural order, to make an exception, or to speed things up, or slow things down. Water doesn't ordinarily change to wine, except over time and under certain circumstances, right? Actually, it's because the water goes into the grapes. You know. But God certainly accelerated that process in Cana of Galilee by the command of the Lord Jesus. Nature may say that I have an illness that is going to be absolutely fatal, and God can, if he chooses, perform a miracle and say, oh no, it's not in this case, because it suits my purposes. When we see a miracle, we think, wow, it's a wonder. God's perspective is, though, that he is just giving us a sign, that he cares, or he uses it to validate a messenger or to validate a particular message. There's a purpose behind it. So we say, wow, God says it's a sign, but the fact is this, that when life is troubled. And when nature or ability or probability reach their limits, we can turn to God and ask for Him to make an exception. He doesn't always do it. I know a man, knew a man. Last name was Wilson, not related to our Wilsons. And he developed cancer. And certainly there were prayers that rose up, his own prayers and the prayers of his family for relief. He was such a great guy. I lived with them the summer before he passed. And I remember a conversation, I've shared it before. Forgive me if this is a repeat. But he admitted to me that God hadn't answered his prayers for healing. But he said, I've accepted that. And I believe that my acceptance of what God has allowed into my life is a form of worship, an acknowledgement that He knows what's best. Miracles. And then the final point we want to note in terms of the plan of God is sort of the overriding piece, and that's grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve anything, but God gives us blessings anyway. Sometimes we say grace is we always get what we don't deserve. And the scriptures teach us that the plan of God is always a manifestation of the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2 we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." How is that? In the salvation of Jesus Christ, which is offered to everyone freely, whosoever will may come. Take of the bread, I've switched, take of the water of life and drink it freely. The grace of God has brought salvation to all men. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that in the ages to come, in the future, what we can't see, that He, the Lord Jesus, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the culmination of all of this. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, spoken to a different people at a different time, in a different context, but I think it's a promise that we can take away with us. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you," says the Lord. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's the plan of God. And it all comes down to what we do with Christ. If we have a glorious future, if we have a shining hope before us, it is because we have trusted Christ as Savior, and for no other reason. And John says to us, the Apostle John will finish with this. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, the Lord Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Part of the plan of God is that we can become God's children with a glorious future and inheritance with Him in Christ Jesus. And no matter what life dishes out, if we keep that in view, we can honor God through all the trials of life, through our Joseph moments. Let's pray. Father, we have just looked at wonderful promises in Scripture laying out for us key elements in your plan, your master plan. And we thank you for what you have revealed in Scripture to us. Even so, we acknowledge that we've talked about things that are sort of in the theoretical realm, and our knowledge of Scripture in these points is put to the test in ways we can't today anticipate. As you bring illness or challenges or opposition, various trials enter our life, we pray that when those trials come, we would be able to rely on you and the absolute certainty that we are in the hand of God, and that He will bring us to a glorious future in Christ Jesus by the very riches of His grace. Help us when those times come, we pray. In Jesus' name.